Welcome to the main event, the battle you've all been waiting for. In one corner, the bringer of darkness, the demolisher of hope, the king of death, sin. And in the other corner, he is big, he is mighty, he's bigger than the boogeyman or the monsters on TV. It is God. This classic battle between darkness and light, between good and evil. And what's at stake? In this war, it's you. At the end of it, will you be dead or alive? Now, my name is Bobby. I'm the pastor of Community Life here at Ross Road. And I know this kind of seems ridiculous, but in a way, that's how James brings up both sin and God, and he compares and contrasts them. And in the middle of this war is us. Will we fall into the good, life-giving gifts of God, or will we be dragged away towards death? This is the vivid and practical picture that James gives in James 1, 13 to 18 that leads to tell us that sin always leads to death, but God always gives good gifts. Let's read James 1, 13 to 18 together. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, James, as he starts talking about temptations, and trials and temptations are a theme throughout the book of James, as Craig talked about last week, and as we're going to continue to see as we work through the book of James. Because trials and temptations are inevitable. They happen to everyone. Now, each person faces their own trials and temptations. My trials are different than yours, and yours are different than somebody in Sudan, which are different than somebody in South America, which are different than someone 100 years ago, which are different than the person 1,000 years ago. But we all face them. And part of our trials, part of our temptations, is actually how we face these trials and temptations. But what James starts with is he wants to make very clear that they're not from God. And therefore, we shouldn't blame God. Because God can't be tempted, and he can't tempt others. God isn't in this moral battle with himself, being like, okay, should I do the right thing or should I do the wrong thing? He doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed some days. He's not being affected or battling Satan. There's no battle between God and Satan in a way that, like, God sometimes loses and Satan sometimes wins and all these things. No, God is completely separate from anything evil or bad or wrong in this world. He is completely good. He's unaffected by evil. Now, an illustration of this is a character in the Lord of the Rings series, The Fellowship of the Ring. Now, this character's name is Tom Bombadil. And if you've read the books, you know who I'm talking about, because he's this really fun character to learn about, and you kind of like are left wanting to know more about him. He's this whimsical, carefree creature. He skips around the whole time, kind of rhyming nonsense and saying random words like dilly-dolly, things like this. He wears a bright blue jacket and yellow boots all the time, and he lives in the forest by himself. Now, throughout the series is all about taking a ring to get destroyed. Now, this ring is the epitome of evil. It draws everyone towards darkness and hardship. So everyone in the books is scared to even touch it because it will draw them into darkness and it will draw them into evil and to become wrong and evil in the world. Except Tom Bombadil. Tom Bombadil actually he takes the ring and he plays with it, he puts it on his finger, and he's completely unaffected by this ring. He's completely separate from every other person in this series because he's just so different from the ring that it has no power on him. Now, they actually talk about giving Tom Bombadil a ring because the ring doesn't have power on him. But he's so unaffected by it, but they're like, we can't give this to him because he'll probably just forget about it or lose it or just toss it to the side because it doesn't mean anything to him. He's completely unaffected by the evil of the ring. This is how God is. God's not in a moral battle. He's completely unaffected by evil. So in no way can he ever do anything wrong ever. And he can't, therefore, he can't cause anything else wrong to happen to him ever too. Sin has no power on him. This may be kind of true for us in small certain ways. Like maybe there's certain sins that you're not drawn towards that seems surprising that you see other people fail in. Maybe you're not pulled towards anger, you're not pulled towards lust or vanity or gossip or those kinds of things. And you're like, I don't understand how other people do that. But this is the way for God with all things. Like he has no pulls on him towards any sin ever. And therefore, he doesn't tempt us. But temptations are part of our reality. Like we face them and we know that from personal experience, and it even says it throughout the Bible that trials and temptations will come. So if we believe that God is in control, how does that reconcile with trials and temptations happening? Now, I liked one way that it helps me to understand it is understanding that God has an active will and God has a passive will. Now, God's active will are the things that he actively does. The things that, and all of these things are good and pure because he is pure and good, and there's only good things that come from his active will. But God's passive will are the things that he allows to happen. And this is where sin enters our world and trials and temptations come, and the things that he allows in this world that bring the temptations and hardships and pain and suffering in our lives. So God isn't actively causing these things to happen, but he is allowing them in this time and in this age of reality. But even though God is passively allowing these things, we can ask why. Like, why does God allow this to happen? Or why does God let this passively exist? And there's lots of answers and there's nuances to every single thing, so I can't answer them in any detailed way today. But what the invitation is, both in this passage and throughout Scripture, when we are facing trials and temptations, is to go to God, especially when we don't understand, especially when we're struggling. The picture of Job in Job 13 is a really good one, because Job has just lost everything. And you see clearly that God's passive will has allowed Satan to bring hardship and pain and suffering in his life. But Job says in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Yet God's passive will has allowed so much pain and hurt in my life. I will trust in him. We too can hold on to God in the midst of our suffering, because we know that it's not him that's tempting us. We know it's not him that has evil or hardship in it that is bringing him to us, but we can go to him, the giver of all goodness. Because there is pain and suffering and hurt. And too often, we don't look and blame the right things. Sometimes we blame God, but really often we need to blame ourselves. As James 1:14 and 15 says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. It's really easy to blame others for what we're going through. It's really easy, even if it's as simple as blaming traffic for why we're late, or blaming how someone was rude to us, so that's why we respond in a certain way, or how we were raised, and we often blame others for our own desires and our own ways that we have been enticed. Now, there is other factors in the world that cause hardship to happen, that cause trials to happen. It doesn't take away from these hardships and trials that come to us, whether it's somebody being rude to us or traffic or whatever, but it's our choice and God's invitation to us to act in the way that he has called us. Because there is forces against us. And the forces against us, I've heard it once called, as the Trinity of evil. Now, we know the Trinity of God. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there's one God and three gods all in one. And there's the complicated nature of who God is as a Trinitarian God. But it's also been called the Trinity of evil. And the Trinity of evil is the devil, the world, and ourselves, or our flesh, or our evil desires. Now, throughout the scriptures, it talks about these different things and how they pull at us. And our world isn't just the created world. It's more the culture and the ideologies and the things that are pulling us away from God. And these three things often have a part in all sin that's ever happened. You can even see it from Adam and Eve in the very beginning, the first sin, how Eve was tempted by the devil, and she was pulled by the ideologies of wanting to know things for herself and by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then her own desires to have those. And those three things cause her to sin. Now, we can't affect the devil, except maybe through prayer, and we can't affect the world as much, but we have our own desires that James is calling us not to be enticed by, not to be pulled by, and to look at ourselves when we do things. Now, Proverbs 19:3, it shares how we often will blame God, but then even though it's our own fault. It says, "A person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their hearts rage against the Lord." It's our own foolishness that draws us towards sin and temptation and things like that. But then we try to blame God for it. That's clearly what James doesn't want to happen as he looks at, don't blame God for your temptations. It's your own evil desires. We are pulled and dragged away. But you do have a way to control what you think about. You are in control of your thoughts and what you are being enticed by and dragged by. I'm going to play a quick game with you right now. It's called the Green Game. And in the next 15 seconds, I want you to try to count all the green things in your room right now. Ready, set, go. Okay. I found about 10 in our room right here where we're recording. Maybe you found more than me. Maybe you found less than me. Now, the point of this game is, before I started talking about the game, you weren't thinking about the color green. And you didn't notice what things were green in the room, but now you've noticed some green things. And it's likely that for the rest of the time that I'm talking to you and you're sitting in your room, maybe even later today, you're going to notice more green things, especially if you had less than 10, and you're going to try to find 10 that is more than me. But we can affect what we think about. And we can linger and hold on to thoughts, or we can let them go. This happens all too often with sin, where we let our sinful thoughts, we hold on to them, and we let them entice us. When Jesus was being tempted in the desert, he's not kind of sitting there hemming and hawing about how the devil is tempting him. He quickly rejects the temptations of the devil and moves on. That's what we need to do too, before we become enticed by our own evil desires. Now, James in this passage actually is using kind of fishing language in the original Greek. It's kind of like a bait and a hook. Like they're getting caught in this by this hook and then being dragged away. Too often that's the same thing that happens with us. That we, rather than rejecting the thought of the bait and going away, we move towards it. And then it grabs us. And there's this really visual image, this vivid image that even like picture yourself being snared by a bear trap or being hooked by something that is wrong and evil and being dragged away. Being dragged is not a nice picture, but that's what sin does to us. Rather than getting close to it and kind of thinking about it, we need to throw off all of these things that can hurt us or drag us away. Or as the book of Hebrews says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Too often, we allow these our own evil desires to ensnare us, to entice us, and to start to drag us away. Now, no major sin usually happens with just one choice. It's a lot of little choices along the way. A lot of little things that we allow to happen that grow and grow and grow into something bigger. For instance, if it's adultery, usually it doesn't happen with something major. It happens with maybe some lingering on looking, or maybe there's some joking that becomes inappropriate, or maybe that moves down the line into some flirting that shouldn't be happening, to spending more time together, and then that continues to move down into adultery. But that can happen with other things too, like anger. And holding on to anger rather than choosing to forgive somebody. Time and time again, we allow little things to grab us and drag us and pull us away. Or the other picture that James gives is birth, and that we actually birth sin and birth death. Now, a literal birth in our world, it starts with a thought or a desire. And that thought or desire becomes an action or a choice to conceive a baby. And when that baby starts to grow inwardly, and there's not a lot of signs at first, but eventually that baby is literally born. And it becomes a living thing that as it gets older and older, it gets harder and harder to control. James says sin is the same thing. That at first it starts with kind of just like this thought, this inner desire in us that we make a choice. And often it builds in us inwardly until there's an external result. And that external result is impossible to actually control for ourselves. That it gets, and at the point of this, it's you can't hide it. It's there. This has happened far too many of our lives, far too many of famous pastors' lives where something internal is happening and they've made kind of moral concession after moral concession. They are enticed by their desires again and again. It gets bigger and bigger until it comes out. And you hear, it wasn't just one thing that happened. It was a pattern along the way where they allowed it to grow inside them. Venerable Bede was somebody who said there was three stages to sin. There's the suggestion, there's the experiment, and the consent. And we can see this happening in our own lives, and we need to, before we get enticed by something, before that suggestion becomes an experiment, we need to stop it and invite God to work in us. We can't be passively lured, hooked into our own evil desires. Because what always happens is that sin always leads to death. There's no such thing as an inconsequential sin. Because sin is a choice to be separate, is something different than God, and it separates us from God. Because God is only good, and sin it pulls us away from God, that means we have an eternal separation from Him. And that death is a spiritual death that pulls us away from God. Sin always births death in one way or another. But there is good news, and James gets to that next in verses 16 to 18. He says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created." Now, James transitions by saying, don't be deceived. And he's saying, don't be deceived, to first talk about what previously he talked about and also of what he's about to talk about next. So don't be deceived that sin won't bring death. Don't be deceived that it won't cause hurt and pain in your life. Because deception is the key tool of the enemy. Jesus says about the devil in John 8:44. He says, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He will lie to you and tell you, oh, it's not a big deal, or nobody will find out about this, or no bad things will come if you just do it this once. It's just a little thing, like everybody's doing it. He lies, he's a deceiver. But not only does the devil lie, we actually lie to ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? James is giving this plea like, dear, beloved brothers and sisters. He's making a cry out like a parent telling his kids, like, I know what's best for you. Please listen. Don't be deceived. Sin is here to kill, rob, and destroy. It won't give the life. But God is the giver of good gifts. Sin is not the giver of good gifts. Sin never gives good gifts. God does. God is the most joyful, happy being in the universe. Now, I think it's kind of hard to grasp our head around that God is this joyful being, because too often we picture Him as angry or sad, or at least just kind of stoic in one way or another. But God is the most joyful being in the universe, and He wants to share in that joy. And the way that He shares in that joy is by giving good gifts. You will not find joy in vanity or lust or in gossip or in the next promotion that you have. All of these things are lies. Don't be deceived. God is the only giver of good gifts. Nothing else can give good gifts. Our hard work can't give good gifts unless it's ultimately from God, because we can't create something from nothing. It's God that creates things. And God gives these good gifts to everyone. This is called common grace, that it's the good things that God gives in our world that everyone can enjoy. Maybe it's the taste of coffee for you, or it's the beauty of a sunrise, or the joy that you have when you spend good time with friends. The common graces that we all are able to enjoy, the good gifts of our Father. Because God only gives good gifts. He's not like 95% good gifts and every time there's 5%. Like me at Christmas time, when I give gifts, I'm like, is this a good one or not? And maybe I have like 50% good gifts and like 50% like okay gifts. Maybe you have the same thoughts on your own gifts. But for God, it's not. They're all really good, excellent, perfect gifts to us. Now, one note is that it's God's definition of good, not our definition of good. So that means it's for our ultimate good, but maybe not always our immediate good. Because God only gives good, and He has a higher purpose and a higher calling, not only for Himself and for His world, but for us too. So God actively only gives good gifts, even if it means passively allowing hardship and trials and temptations and into our life, so that we can become more like Him, so that we can persevere. And as verse 12 says in James, that we can receive the crown of life once we've persevered. The good gifts of our Heavenly Father. God always gives good gifts. Now, Paul actually is making references back to creation. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, the Father of the heavenly lights. He's, first of all, on each day of creation, God calls it good, the creation that He's done. The gifts that He's given, the world, are good. Now, nowhere else in Scripture is the term Father of the Heavenly Lights used. It's only used here in James. But James is referring to the good gifts of the sun, the moon, and the stars that God gave to us in creation. Some of the greatest gifts that God has given us that not only give us beauty, but also give us life. Like, that's the way that our world works, the way that we have temperatures where we can exist in, and the ecosystems that happen in our world that God has given us, these lights that we can live and enjoy the world that He's created. But there's this kind of strange saying in the middle of this that I was confused at first, and maybe you're like me. It says, God doesn't change like shifting shadows. This kind of comes out of nowhere to me. Like, it's talking about good gifts. Why is it talking about Him changing in one way or another? And when I looked up the term shifting shadows, it's actually a term for an astronomical phenomena that happened in the first century. They would use this term for basically what's happening in the stars that they didn't understand. Like, there's something that changed that they didn't know why it changed. Now, we look at the stars every night and they'll look different. They'll be in different places. Some will be easier to see at certain times. Some will be harder to see. And it depends on the rotation of our Earth and where we are around the sun and how much lights are around us and how cloudy the stars are. Like, the stars will look different to us each night. And that's why sometimes it's just you can gaze at the beauty of them. But God never will change. And that's important, especially when we're facing trials and temptations in our lives, that we have something we can rely on when the waves of life hit us. Recently, I was on a ship, and I'm not somebody who deals with motion sickness well. Like, I'll actually get motion sickness if I go on a swing a couple times. So on the boat, I needed to have some medication sometimes, but when the waves were hitting the boat would rock, and it would rock so much sometimes that you'd need to grab onto something firm or else you'd fall over. Same thing's true with us in life. When the waves, when the trials, when the temptations, when the wind blows at us in life, we need something firm to hold on to. God is our rock. Or as Psalm 46 puts it, even though the earth gives way or the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, God is our refuge and God is our strength. We can rely on Him. Because not only is He good, but He's trustworthy. And that was the problem with, I guess, Tom Bombadil, is he was good, but he wasn't trustworthy because he was kind of all over the place and carefree and whimsical and all those things. But God, on the other hand, we can always trust in him because he'll never change, like shifting shadows. Because in this world, we still are faced with the trinity of evil. We still are faced with trials and temptations, but our hope as Christians is that God is making all things new again. There will be a new creation that comes that is even better. And that's where James actually goes to in verse 18. He says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, in the earlier passage, he talked about birth with being birth of sin and birth of death. And that was the first thing that he talked about being birth. But now he's talking about the birth of us. He's contrasting these two things, that sin births death and God births us. And the way that he births us is through his greatest gift of all, the word of truth. That saying the word of truth is just his way of saying the synopsis of the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to die for us, to forgive us of our sins, to pay the penalty that we deserved so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made righteous, and so that we could be heirs of his kingdom, of his glory, of his righteousness, and to be the first fruits on earth. Now, what's a first fruit? Because it's not a term we use often. It's literally the first fruit of a harvest season. So when the buds are still starting to come out, the first fruit that is ripe, that is called the first fruit. And it's a sign of the things that will come. It's a sign that there is abundance coming. Right now, it's only seen in part. You can only get a little bit, but one day it'll be far more. And that's what God calls us. Because he will be making the whole world new again, where his passive will no longer exists, where the hardship, the pain, the suffering is all gone away, and only his good gifts of love and joy and peace and kindness exist in full. And we are to be a first fruits. We are to be the sign that there is a new creation coming, that there is abundance coming. And he's regenerated us through his word of truth, through what Jesus has done for us, so that we can invite others into his goodness. Into his life. One of my favorite quotes is from Dallas Willard, and he says, "The greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who by profession or culture are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence." He's saying that we are called as we become first fruits, as we become a sign of what is to come. That's what our world needs right now, because they need the kingdom of God into their world. And we are called to bring that to them. While it includes trials and hardships and pain now, one day we get to realize that we will experience his joy in full. Now, what does this mean for you in the busyness of your life, where you have so much going on? You have kids that have needs, you have work that has demands. Maybe you're going through a trial or a temptation right now, and you're like, I need something to grasp onto. Now, it's important to realize that, first of all, we can build our desires. So rather than being enticed by something that's going to drag us away, we can build our desires to go towards Jesus and his goodness. Just like when we talked about with the green game, you can choose what you think about. See, too often, we try to create a desire by doing something we hate. An example is with disc golf. I once was reading a blog on the internet, and what it was talking about were people were saying how to get into disc golf. And the predominant advice was to get some discs, go to a field, throw the discs a lot in the field, get good at it, and then you can go to a course and enjoy it. I thought that was terrible advice. Because you don't have fun and get into a sport by going into a field and doing something boring for an hour until you get good at something. You start to get into a sport by having fun. Go to the course, don't worry about your score, have fun, do it with some people that you like, so that you actually start getting into it, and so you actually want to practice and throw in a field and do some boring things to get better at it. See, too often we have this same kind of stance on how to get into certain practices that will grow us spiritually, that can build our desire for God. Like, when people want to get into reading the Bible, too often they think they're gonna start and read through the Bible from cover to cover. And that's usually not a great place to build a desire. Because while Genesis is a good book to read and it's exciting and it can build that desire, you get to the second half of Exodus and then Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and those things are hard books to read if you don't already have a desire for reading the Bible and to build that desire. So to build the desire in your life, start with something that you enjoy. Maybe it's reading about the life of Jesus and seeing how he interacted with people. Or reading the Psalms and seeing how the different emotions can be brought towards God and bringing his life in us. And so we want to build the desires in us. The same thing can happen with prayer. Like people who try to get into prayer and they just sit on a chair and say, I'm going to pray for an hour at a time or half an hour by sitting in this chair. That's a really hard place to start for most people. Maybe to start to pray more, you can do it by reading the Psalms and just praying those back to God, or by praying with a couple other people, or by going for a prayer walk and just thinking and praying as you walk, by building up your desire, not by doing something you dislike doing, but by combining it with something you do enjoy doing. And as you build that desire, you can move on and get closer. Start with where you are, not where you feel like you ought to be. And then you can take that step closer to God, and rather than being enticed by the world, build your desire for God and his goodness in your life. So, throughout this series, we've been talking about some active discipleship prompts to actually allow you to let what we're talking about become a reality in your life. Because Christianity isn't just a doctrine to believe, but it's a mentality to put into action into our lives. So I invite you to do two things to increase your desire for God in this week. Now, it's going to be to create two lists. Now, the first list is to write down any desires that you feel that are enticing you away from God. Maybe some of these things are sins that you know you shouldn't be dealing with, but they're enticing to you. It doesn't mean you're actually falling into these sins, but just like what is actually like kind of like drawing you right now. But some of the other things might actually be good things that you know just are busying you from being able to spend time with God, or that are taking time away from being able to do what he's called you to do. So maybe just some of the things that you desire that are enticing you away from God, and try to come back to it a couple times this week. Now, the second lesson I invite you to do is just write down some of the good gifts that God has given you. Maybe they're really big things, maybe they're little things, maybe they're things that have happened this week, maybe they're things that have happened in the past. But try to write down this week a couple times some of the good gifts that God has had. And I'm gonna challenge you to get at least 25 good gifts that God has given you. And as you do that, you'll start to desire him more and see him and not be deceived that sin will bring good gifts, but that God gives life and life to the full. And as we do that, we can see how God always gives good gifts. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are the Father of lives, the giver of all good gifts, and that we can trust in you, especially when we're feeling tempted, especially in the trials of our lives. God, I ask that by your Holy Spirit's power, you entice us and you draw us near to you. As you promise, God, as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. So God, I pray for the perseverance. I pray for the discipline. But God, I pray even more for the joy and the love for you to draw people closer to you. I ask this all in your good and loving name. Amen.